Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. We'll be picking up where we left off in chapter 10, verses 32 and following. A little later in the morning, we will share together at the Lord's table in what we call communion. Communion with Christ and with one another. Today's passage will prepare us for that two-directional communion quite well. Let's read it together. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, as we continue in our journey through the Gospel according to Mark, we're reminded of our series title, which is The Path, Following Jesus in Mark's Gospel. And that title, The Path, has kind of a dual meaning. The book is structured along a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. It begins, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And that's a promise that comes to us rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah. "And this is the way of the Lord. He has come, and he's coming to his temple, and he's coming to his throne." It just doesn't quite end where we might initially expect. So the whole book is shaped along a path from Galilee to Jerusalem, and you can't miss it, as we've been reminded, that there are actually things Mark doesn't include that Jesus did and places that he went in order that he might keep us moving in this film, if you will, along a journey, along a path, from one place to another. So we're on Jesus' path, and we're following Jesus on his path to the cross. But after chapter 8, when Jesus has been called the Christ by Peter, and he was just right, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one who brings about all of God's promises and sets all things right and brings the forgiveness of sins and a whole new world. But after that, you remember, Jesus predicted his death. And Peter said, "Absolutely not, sir. You will not be put to shame like that." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he started to speak about what it means to follow him, taking up our cross and following Jesus. And so the path that we're on is not just merely the path as we watch Jesus walk to the cross. It's the path of discipleship as we ourselves share in Jesus' suffering. We bear the cross. And Jesus, three times in this side of the book so far, or at least the third time this morning, will speak about his coming suffering, and his disciples will not understand it. And then he will speak to them concerning what it means to follow him and what the life of his disciples together looks like and what it entails. And it is in each case, Jesus explains it exactly opposite as they are thinking. And they are thinking in worldly terms. We often think about worldliness and use the language of worldliness as Christians to speak about maybe how we talk or what we wear or maybe what we watch. And there are considerations there. But the matter of worldliness that dominates the pages of the Gospels has to do with pride and seeking first place. Oh, that's much more subtle. Frankly, that's harder to measure. But that is the concern of Jesus here. And it is a kind of worldliness. It is a kind of sin that sneaks under the radar much more easily than so many other things we like to checklist for ourselves and for others. And so we get our proportions right this morning by listening to Jesus speak to his disciples on the path about something that was their major problem, and we ought to suspect could be a major problem among us as we hear Jesus speak concerning his answer and solution for it. We are on the path of Jesus, and that has a dual meaning. Well, this morning we begin with verses 32 through 34, where Jesus is getting serious and it is scaring people. Jesus is getting serious and it's scaring people. How's that for a proposition in a sermon? Well, follow me here. We're on the road with Jesus, verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's the path. Remember, as we're watching the story unfold, we're watching these guys on the road, on the way of the Lord. We're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. We can't help but feel as we watch them walk that they are together, but they are not together. I mean, just look at their faces. You have Jesus walking up ahead of them. He is determined. He knows where he's going. His course is set. He is sober about the matter. And look at their faces. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. I mean, sometimes just being in the presence of somebody who knows what's going on is scary. This guy's in control of himself. This guy knows where he's going. Given the things that Jesus has been saying, this is just a little intimidating. He is not relaxed. And as we'll see, it's not so much that they're afraid of what they've gotten themselves into, as it is they're wondering what has got into Jesus. We can see it in their faces. We can hear it in their words, Jesus' words. A contrast with what they'll say momentarily. Listen to what Jesus says. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. This is the most detailed description we've gotten from Jesus concerning his suffering so far. With each of these occasions in which he predicts his sufferings, it gets more detailed. It is for that reason the most disorienting of the descriptions that he offers. I mean, he names himself as the Son of Man. And we remember that in Daniel receives a vision of a Son of Man being given dominion of the whole earth forever. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And they know that that has something to do not just with one who will come, but that one who comes is a representative figure And the kingdom that he is given to his people. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever. In this dream, the Son of Man who comes and what he receives is a stand-in for the people itself. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man, oh, all ears perk up. They're all about that, the kingdom to come. Jesus has walked on water and done some other pretty amazing things, and they are at the point of taking him at his word now. And yes, he's the Messiah, and they believe the kingdom will come through him. But they're not exactly tracking with the rest of it, and they haven't. They simply have no category for a winner who is delivered over and spat on and crucified and killed. They have no category for it. And we only have a category for it ourselves because of Holy Scripture, for there is no other place on the planet where this kind of pattern follows. So we hear it in Jesus' words. He's in one place, and they're in another. And what questions do you think would follow after that kind of a straightforward statement? Jesus, how is it that if you're the Son of Man, and we say you're the Son of Man, you're the King to come, how is it that the Son of Man will suffer these things? Are you overstating some suffering that's to come around the corner, or will it all happen just like this? Or how about, Jesus, you said that you'll be handed over, delivered over. Will one of us betray you? Well, there are so many questions that would be raised here. But as though they have a filter on their heads where they're only hearing what they want to hear, they hear only that the Son of Man will come and that he will rise. That sounds good. When I was growing up, we had what we called the flipper in the family room. I don't know what you called it. But when the TV was on, someone might say, hand me the flipper. And if you were, you know, mindlessly watching some show and somebody else wanted to watch something, they would say, hand me the flipper, which meant you forfeited your right to the control of the TV. And so they would get the flipper. You're like, yeah, I don't know. I just don't know what I'm watching anyways here. You can have it. And they would pick. And they would flip through. And one channel, you might have something scary. And the next channel, you've got a comedy. And the next channel, you've got some ridiculous soap opera scene. And the next channel, you've got QVC. So you can watch whatever you want. Well, I might think we're switching channels here. Like someone picked up the flipper and just dropped down a different conversation. James and John are not tracking. They are on a completely different wavelength. They're on a different channel. And so we move from this serious scene in which Jesus is walking ahead of the disciples and they're amazed and afraid, not sure what to do with him, and he's speaking of his death, to something completely inappropriate. Two disciples form an alliance, and it is going to fail big. This is verses 35 through 41. Two disciples will form an alliance and it will fail big. And what we're about to see here functions as a warning to the church. Remember, this book was written to Christians, disciples, churches. And it was written for us and for our life. And what we see the disciples doing here is what we should not do. We're taking instruction from Jesus. None of this is beyond us. This is the pattern of fallen, sinful humanity. So let me frame this up with like a blog post header. How to destroy your church in 5 easy steps. Shall we do that? How to destroy your church in 5 easy steps. Well, first, ignore Jesus' plain teaching on the difficulty of discipleship. Ignore Jesus' plain teaching on the difficulty of discipleship. What they're about to say here betrays the fact that they haven't heard a thing that Jesus has been saying. They are not picking up what Jesus is putting down. So let's be careful not to presume that we know better than Jesus. The description of the Christian life and the description of the life of the church on the lips of Jesus and on the pages of the New Testament is not a description of some happy, cheery effortless good time. It's hard work. Living with you is hard work. Living with me is hard work. And some of you know that more than others. Church is hard work. The path of discipleship, the path of following Jesus, is difficult. But not just because of our own sin and the sin of our comrades, because of the sin all around us, because of persecutions that Jesus promises. I don't mean to cast a shadow or a thundercloud over your whole experience of church. I hope that if you're visiting here, you come back and that this is a great place for you to grow and be transformed into the image of God. And there's all kinds of things to celebrate and encourage and cheer on around here. But it is hard and it is difficult. And all of the good things that will happen around here happen because of the grace of God as he empowers us to persevere together. Things start to go kind of bad when we start ignoring Jesus' plain statements concerning the difficulty of discipleship. So calibrate your expectations accordingly and do not presume that you know better what this should look and feel like. Second thing, decide what you want from Jesus. Make sure that you decide what you want from Jesus. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." So these guys, they have decided what they want from Jesus. This isn't something just off the hip. Hey, let's go ask Jesus a question, and then that comes out. No, they've been pondering what they want from Jesus, and they're going to ask him for what they want. Personal ambition is the thing that they are pursuing. And personal ambition, keyword personal, ambition's a good thing. Personal ambition is a destructive thing in the life of the church. There are good things to aspire to. Even eldership is a noble task. And aspiring to eldership is a good thing, should be affirmed. Oh, but we have to be careful with personal ambition. Decide what you want from Jesus. That's a way to destroy the church. You'll never get ahead unless you know what you want. So decide now what it is you want to get out of this place and from others. Decide what seat you want in the kingdom. What seat you want on the bus. What seat you want in the room. Decide for yourself what you want from Jesus. And how about a third thing? Form alliances. That's something. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All right, so these guys are brothers. A little bit of history. They can read each other. If you want to destroy your church, pursue your personal ambitions, but then add to that covert partnerships with others whose personal ambitions overlap with yours. So when you want something, and you know they kind of want that too, or the thing that they want, you can get in on so that the two of you can combine your intelligence, your information, and your social capital in the church to achieve your purposes, to grab for power, to take power away from somebody else. Now, depending on the degree of dysfunction in your own workplace, you might be chuckling right now. The famous mid-2000s comedy, The Office, which if you're to watch it, only do so in doses. It would not get a two thumbs up from me. But it is a profoundly insightful series, and it's writing into the nature of human beings and human behavior. Really, any good comedy is, even where it's mixed with inappropriate things. And I think it's the fourth episode in the first season is titled The alliance. There's going to be downsizing at the company. And paranoia is high. And one character, Dwight, forms an alliance with another unsuspecting Jim. And the thought is that they would combine their social capital and information to oppose others and secure their place among their peers. And it's all just too familiar, depending on where you've been. Jim is playing along with Dwight. I don't need to get in any more into the characters and the storyline. You can if you feel like it. The point is that what they're portraying is awfully familiar. It is the bonding of two parties around their personal ambitions. And you don't have to be overtly, even self-consciously committed to some type of strategy for this to actually go on. An alliance can be formed in the hallway with a conversation, a little email comment over here, a phone call over here to feel someone out. And slowly you establish a power center where when you walk in a room, you know how something will unfold because you've been having conversations. And it may be that you're a person that's really, really good at this kind of networking in your job, and that's important and it serves people. But you must be very careful about your personal ambitions in church. It's your ability to read people and tee up a conversation and plant that idea does not serve your own personal ambitions. And I would urge upon you great restraint as it concerns your interactions at church, especially if you know yourself to be a good networker. James and John. Well, why these two? Well, they know each other pretty well. James and John are brothers. But what's interesting here is that James and John and Peter form a kind of an inner circle with Jesus. And Peter isn't in on these conversations. Now, you can imagine why. First of all, Peter can get you in a little bit of trouble. So maybe don't bring in Peter in on an undercover, underground conversation. He'll give it away. Maybe it's also because there's just two seats on the bus. There's just one seat to the right and to the left of Jesus. And so these two have caught eyes. They had a conversation, and then that led to conversations. And now it's led to this moment where they're going to approach Jesus, and they're on the same page, and they're ready. James and John. All right, a fourth way to destroy your church. Say whatever you need to say. Just say whatever you need to say. Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking." Now, that should slow him down a little bit. Jesus is smart. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And that's a rhetorical question. But they answer, "We are able." Now, here's the thing about agenda seeking and power grabbing and alliance forming is that you end up lying to yourself about yourself and possibilities and other people, and you end up believing the lies that you say. And these guys are self-deceived. "We're able." They're just maybe in their own hearts, they're used to just leaning into whatever needs to get said to get us where we're trying to get. And I must say that I have been up against some incredible lies in the course of my not terribly long, but not short ministry since I began as a youth pastor, where some profoundly ridiculous things are said, and you wonder, how could they say that? Don't they know I'm not stupid? Well, they think that you are, and we can begin to think that other people are as we talk to ourselves and lie to ourselves and try to get from point A to point B. They can't say they aren't. They're going to say they're able. Whatever it takes to get the sale. All right, fifth. Be willing to make enemies. Be willing to make enemies. 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Now, when I've read this before, I've historically thought that this was the other 10 who weren't this ridiculous and were mad at the two for being so silly. Didn't you just hear what Jesus said? You guys are out of your mind. I'm inclined now to think, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, that that is not the portrayal of the other 10 here, that it is more like feeling betrayed by the two who got ahead on the question. You guys getting the right and the left, what about us? Or maybe they had thought the same thing, but thought the other two were just stupid for being so forthright about it and blind about it. In any case, if you're going to destroy the church, count the cost. You'll have to make enemies along the way. People who wanted to compete with you for some position or another, and maybe some righteous people who would address you along the way. In any case, in the pursuit of your own personal ambitions and in your forming of alliances, just expect a little demolition derby. And you'll be okay with that if you're the kind that is taking James and John's embarrassing lead here. Of course, this plan fails big. They form this alliance, they pursue their ambitions, and it fails big. There is a contrast here between what Jesus has been saying and what they've been hearing, and there's a contrast between what Jesus is putting down and what they're picking up. And the question they're asking Jesus and the question Jesus is asking, they say, "Will you do anything we ask of you? Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. Make us the greatest, please." And Jesus replies with a question, "Do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And of course, the answer is no. And this whole thing serves, as I've been framing it, as a warning to the church. I think we've got a really great thing going on as a church right now. So actually, I don't read this and think, this is us. But I do have to read this and think, this could always be us. So I thought, just as I was preparing this, of some ways that I think things are going well. And I'll just highlight those for you and bring you in a little bit on eldership at Heritage, because eldership, or the pastoral team of about 13 men, paid and non-paid, is where a lot of the closed-door leadership happens. It's the role to aspire to, and it could attract those that are seeking the position for honor to be seen as great among us. And as elders, we do have to mitigate and work against our vulnerability to be proud with one another. And sometimes bad processes can create gaps that your own pride exploits. And I think we've got a good culture these days of keeping that stuff down. I mean, just think of this. We've got paid elders and non-paid elders. We've got a number of elders who, one team, but a number of elders who spend, 40 hours or however many of work a week together on site and have meetings together in rooms. Would you like to show up to a meeting with a team on which you are a key participant and like half of them have already talked through everything, thought through it all, they're all on the same page? I don't think you'd like that. And we have to be careful of that. And so as a staff, staff elders are deliberately restrained in how we engage the things that the elders will be engaging later in the week or later in the month. And there are some things that we're expected to chew through and discuss, and that's a completely appropriate. But often enough, I have no idea what one of my brothers on staff thinks when we walk into an elders meeting, and that's just as well. And that takes work. It was just last elders meeting, one of the guys said some really insightful stuff, and I thought, amen. And then as I was preparing this sermon, I thought, I had no idea what he was going to say. It could have gone in the other direction. And actually, it's good when it goes in the other direction sometimes. No one should feel like the game is rigged when they walk in. So we work at mitigating the potential for pride and alliance forming by being restrained as staff elders and how we show up to elder meetings. Hopefully it feels just like one team. We also think of an elder team, and you've got verbal processors and extroverts, and then you've got guys that are more introverted and more introspective and takes a little more time to cook a good thought. They've always got good thoughts, but it takes time to cook it for for speaking. And we mitigate against that by having a memo prepared for anything meaningful that we talk about. So on Friday before a Wednesday elders meeting, all the guys get a little bundle of stuff they've got to read. And anyone who's leading anything has had to write it out in about a page or two and ask very specific questions so that everyone, regardless of their temperament or personality, can show up and make a meaningful contribution and not feel like the rug was pulled out from under them or they didn't have a chance. That's a way we mitigate against the way pride can exploit a gap. And then just think about it. We're a pretty large team of 13, so how do we decide what we're going to talk about and how that is shaped? Well, it could easily be a matter of politics, who's sort of got the most push and pull in the room, or who's in whose ear, or who's working a strategy of some kind. Not that anyone would even do that sinisterly, but it could just happen that way. Well, we have a careful way that we pitch ideas to each other and define those and then rank those, and that sets a kind of an agenda for the year. And then we also have a division of labor where we make specific assignments to specific men to do specific things in specific areas, like staff roles. And we have specific teams that have specific jobs, and they try to stay within those lanes. And if we're all careful, then our meetings are happy and easy, and the heat is low and the light is high, and we have these really productive meetings that were super relaxed. And I can tell you, we've had a couple years of productive meetings that are super relaxed. And then when there are sparks, if there was sin involved, we apologize and pull each other aside. And sometimes we try to tinker with the process a little bit. I'm just letting you know that at that kind of a leadership level in our church, we work really, really hard to fight against our vulnerability to exploit one another and processes in pride. And praise God, he's blessing us. And I pray that spills over, as I think it is, into the church. You know, you as a congregation, you don't form factions. That's not a problem here. You know what you do? You send an email to an elder and you say, can we talk about this? And sometimes you say, I haven't talked with anybody about this, because you know how that can be poisonous. And then we have a really, really helpful conversation, maybe several meetings to talk something through. It blesses me when that happens. I'll take a series of meetings any day over wondering what 15 people in the room are having secret meetings. That happens in churches. Friends, it shouldn't happen here. No politics, please, at church. And part of that is just putting down this sinful tendency to exalt ourselves in pride. You know, even when we have leadership blunders and we're a little clumsy in how we lead, and you know, COVID season lends itself to that, I haven't felt that y'all have been ganging up on us. See, they're incompetent. I promise you, to a good extent, we all are incompetent. Leading you is not always easy. But in any case, I think you all are doing a good job, so thank you. Two disciples form an alliance, and it fails big. Let's avoid that kind of thing. Thankfully, there is a better way. There is a better way, and now we're on to it. Verses 42 and following. And it is the way of the cross. Jesus says, and he called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I was in my garage yesterday and a little neighbor kid popped up, as they almost always do. I open my garage and boom, they pop in the garage and greet us and ask if one of the kids is available. It's amazing how close they are to the garage on some days. And I was dressed up heading out to speak at something, and kid says, where are you headed? And before I had a chance to answer him, he goes, are you one of the guys that tells the workers what to do? And before I could answer him that question, he said, because my dad tells workers what to do. My dad works at the power plant. He keeps the lights on. And he started talking about all that. It was great. His dad, I learned a little bit about the family. And he's proud of his dad. He had no interest in what I did for work. But he saw me dressed up and thought I might be able to tell workers what to do. Well, we know how it is, and it's not a bad thing. The Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. I mean, at our best, there are hierarchies and authorities, and that often goes bad when Gentiles lord it over them. I'm not sure if this is a negative statement or merely descriptive, but in either case, we know what it's talking about. But among the people of God, here in this room, we may entrust to each other different measures of responsibility and even authority in the church. We have a category for that. But we don't lord anything over each other. There are no neighborhood bosses. There are no shadow governments. Shouldn't be here at our church. And the cross is the antidote. The cross is better than some really good leadership book. There are ways to get people to behave differently in the workplace, but if you want to transform people from the inside out so that they don't seek their own self-exaltation, you need a cross to do that. And Jesus takes us to the cross. The cross neutralizes human pride. It humiliates us. It humbles us. And here in this passage, we start to get images that teach us about the meaning of the cross and what happened at the cross. Jesus is starting to teach, even as he's teaching us about the way of living together and the way of discipleship and the church, he's teaching us about what he's going to do. It says that the cross is a cup that he has to drink. That imagery rooted in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jesus will drink from the cup of the judgment of God. Are you able to drink the cup I'm able to drink? Oh, yes. They don't know what they're asking. The imagery here of baptism. This comes from Isaiah. This idea of a plunging, a submerging, a being overwhelmed, a kind of a violence against oneself. Being baptized. And that image is what the New Testament writers, the apostles, and the church would take up at Jesus' gift as the sign of the new covenant and entry into the church. Baptized into Jesus' death, buried, if you will, killed with Jesus and raised to new life. Plunged under, submerged, overwhelmed, and brought back alive. Jesus' death is a baptism. That's how it is, a baptism. His death is an act of servitude. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you, slave of all. The Son of Man came not to serve, be served, but to serve and give his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. In the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament, when Isaiah is prophesying about the coming glorious age where sin and death and pain and tears are gone, that comes about through the arrival of heaven's King, the Messiah, the Christ. But it comes about through a servant who suffers in the place of the people. Isaiah describes Israel, the people of God, as a servant, a light to the nations, but a servant who is blind. How can they fulfill their role? And then as he continues to describe the servant who is his people, he begins to describe a servant who is a person. A person who undertakes suffering and death. A person who is crushed for the iniquities of the people. And a person who will be raised from the dead and bring the blind into light and life with him. So when he speaks of himself as a servant and the Son of Man serving, he is combining both the promise of a king and the promise of one who will suffer to take away the sins of the people. They are one. They are one. Jesus dies as a servant for us. He dies as a ransom, which entails the payment of a cost, which entails substitution, which entails the atonement for sin. Our Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. He is headed to a cross to suffer as a ransom for us, to suffer in our place as a substitute for our gross self-exalting pride. We all know this in our hearts. It's only funny to look at it when it's not you. It only looks absurd, at least, when it's not us. And finally, Jesus' death is an example for us. He's calling us to service. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so the cross neutralizes human pride by humbling us so that we have to say a cross is what we need because of our great sin. But it is also our example, for Jesus' path of servanthood is now our path of servanthood. And we lay down our lives for one another as Jesus laid down his life for all of us. And that is partly what communion is about. It's not just about us identifying with Jesus in his sacrificial death, but with us identifying with one another as a family of servants, laying down our lives one for another. So elders this morning, those of you who are serving as pastors here, the church is not here for you and for me. And Jesus did not shed his precious blood so that we would have people to follow us. Deacons, Jesus did not lay down his life in order that you might have people to serve, and it would be your service in the church. Those of you who help lead us as musicians on the platform, as we talk about and as you've heard from me, what we're doing on Sunday morning is not about our service and our musical gifts. The big cheeses in the room are Jesus and then the people that he bought. And we are here to serve and to support their voice. And for as good as we are at our instruments and for as much as we love to play and play together, let us stay out of the way. Well, let's get the flipper out again. You know, the next scene here that we see, which we'll look at just briefly, you'd think comes out of nowhere, but there's a very familiar line which I want you to listen for. And this is a beautiful way for us to end. For there has been a contrast between Jesus's mode and mood and disposition and that of his disciples, as you've tracked. But now we'll see a contrast between the disciples and their posture toward Jesus and what they're after, and another man and what he knows he needs and what he's after. Verse 46 to 52. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. As he was leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, by the way. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? That's the same question. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way, on the path to the cross. Bartimaeus will join Jesus. And Jesus has been merciful to his disciples not to cast them off, but he has given them here a beautiful picture of what it means to follow him. And he's even taught them in an indirect way about their problem. Remember, these miracles picture our spiritual problem, and blindness pictures our spiritual blindness. The disciples still quite aren't seeing yet. They're seeing trees as if walking men, but they're not seeing clearly. He fully heals a blind man here, and he will fully heal spiritually his disciples. And he can fully heal you of your self-exalting pride. And he can fully heal our church in any season in which we find ourselves wrestling this kind of monster and dysfunction down. No, this is the same channel, and this is the same story. What do you want me to do for you? Well, I pray you've got a good answer to that for Jesus, that you aren't asking him, albeit in more spiritual terms, for power or for position among a team or in our church or among a peer group, but for his mercy on you, ever to exalt yourself and ourselves above one another. No, we consider each other more highly than ourselves, and we all lay our lives down for one another. We are not ladder climbers here, friends. Jesus did not climb a ladder. He climbed a cross. No, you and I are blind beggars. Before we take communion, and I'd say we're good and ready to take communion now, let's pray. Father, we pray to you as blind beggars like Bartimaeus on the roadside, on the way. And we confess, because you've brought us to do this today, our great need. We are spiritually blind. And we confess our sin of exalting ourselves among one another, of using a responsibility that we've been given to exploit an opportunity to exalt ourselves. We confess that among our friends and our own homes and in this church, we have not always been so humble. We have not always considered others more highly than ourselves. We have not always served one another, considered ourselves a slave of all. But how we desire this kind of a place and this kind of a community where no one is seeking to exalt themselves, Father, but where we are all seeking to serve one another. So would you help us to do that and to be those kind of people? And as we come to the Lord's table now and we take of the bread and of the cup, would you help us to see our own sin and to confess that, to give you thanks for the forgiveness that you've offered us through Jesus, and to be the kind of church that would please our Lord, so that we might not only enjoy our redemption and forgiveness and our guiltless state before you, but that we might enjoy the community of faith, blessed as those who follow an example of servanthood. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things, and for his sake, amen.